And Pete, you can laugh at me again. I want to get through chapter 2 today. Okay? All right?
In their take on it, they say there's 10.
Have you ever heard of something called dispensationalism? Mm-hmm. Dispensationalism is a division of God's method of dealing with mankind. Some people are what you would call rigid dispensationalists, and others just use it as a method of understanding the scriptures based upon a systematic methodology. Okay? Depending on the line you draw and how rigid you draw it in the sand, you begin to look at prophecy somewhat differently. And so you can come up with more than maybe 8. All right? Dallas Theological Seminary was the one that developed what you'd call systematic theology. It's a sound method that uses dispensationalism, I guess you might call it, as its base. But they're not as rigid on it as some. When did the church start? When is the church gone? Okay. Those in rigid dispensationalisms, you could draw a line in the sand and almost put a date on them. And I don't think it is as clean as that, just my perspective. This is Rick's view. That process of dispensationalism is a man-made method to see what God is doing. So if you hang tough with your Bible and stick true to the Bible, what does the word say? Well, it doesn't. Blah, 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 blah. No, well, don't tell me it doesn't fit in your bucket. That's what the words say. Follow what the words say. That's Rick's view of it, I guess. I'd rather be a biblicist than a dispensationalist, I guess. Some does, and it actually makes a couple a little more challenging, okay? So, tell me what you remember about Persia. Say again? A matter of fact, the reason we're going to spend a little time in it today is because it's in the news. It would be good to understand how they understand perhaps a little bit about themselves. Okay? So Persia took out Babylon and took over Babylon's empire. And who took over Babylon's empire? What was his name? Cyrus the Great, or Cyrus the Great. And would you say Cyrus was a military leader or a politician? Not as much a governmental politician kind of guy, but more of a military leader. Literally in every military campaign that his people went on, he was in the forefront. He didn't sit in the back and watch. And sadly, that is how he ultimately died. All right, there were 6 of his generals who kind of got together after his death, and then after the death of his direct heir, and they kind of agreed unto themselves in a rather weird way, the way Herodotus tells us, is that the first one of our horses whinnies in the morning, we are obviously the divine pick. All right. And that became a person called Darius. And Darius constructed basically the Persian Empire. Okay? So that gives you kind of a connection there. And I'll get you some more dots. Now, let's open in a word of prayer. And let's pray for our country, because it appears that the Middle East is getting a little weird on us. And pray for our lesson. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you for your blessing. Lord, the challenges of peace seem to elude so many. Lord, we have many people, many of our soldiers and sailors and airmen at risk. We just ask, God, that you would watch over them, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ. May you strengthen them to be a testimony in these trying times. Lord, strengthen our president, strengthen our government. And Lord, we just ask that you'd watch over our church in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here we have the Persian Empire. By the way, there has never been an empire larger, including the Mongol Empire. It's bound by the Himalaya Mountains, in depths into India, and you get in now into the jungle area over here. It's bound over here by the Sahara Desert. So if you had to go anywhere, which way would you go if you want to make your empire bigger? You would go into where? Greece. Go into Europe. And have you noticed that sometimes Muslims today look towards Europe as their goal and objective? This has been going around for thousands of years here, people. Okay? Oh, let's get back here. Pascargadae is the actual capital of Persia. But because it was such a lousy place in the winter with the rainy season and such, they actually had three capitals. Darius built Persepolis, and then he also, at the same time, built Susa, or Shushan, and then also, at various times, they would actually govern from Babylon. Imagine, it's like Darius, literally, had four capitals, and he would, it's almost like flying Air Force One from one to the other to the other. The government, where it was a matter where Darius was, not a specific location. Okay. Now, tell me about Cyrus the Great. What do you know about him? And yes, that's the Cyrus Cylinder. The Cyrus Cylinder. Rather important. By the way, it was found not in Iran. It was found in Iraq, in Babylon. It was dug up in Babylon. The Cyrus Cylinder is rather important. The Cyrus Cylinder tells us several things. We'll look at that in a minute. But tell me the things you know about Cyrus. That's right. A city in Jerusalem, a street in Jerusalem, named after Cyrus. Why? He let him go back. And the truth was, on the Cyrus Cylinder, it literally, if you take the Shah of Iran before he was deposed opinion, his reading of it is that it was the first establishment of a dialect of human rights. All humans, all people, have the right to worship as they choose. So before the U.S. Constitution, before the Magna Carta, before some of the treatises of Montesquieu in France that said, all men should live, that no man is fearful of another, Cyrus spoke and said everybody has the right to worship as they choose. And thus, that was the basis for what? Sending the Jews back, giving them back their homeland. Now, that sounds rather profound. Well, it was. Remember, this is one of the quotes of Cyrus. It sounds rather, wouldn't we wish that was true of all men? Normally, what happens when you get victorious? Whether you're a football team or a prize boxer, pride takes over. It's an engine that ultimately destroys us. All right? The Cyrus Cylinder was found in 1854 in Babylon, like I spoke. Where do you think this thing is located today? Good job! Exactly. You go up to the second floor, to the Persian wing, and they'll build rooms up there, and you can go see the Cyrus Cylinder. What? Yep, British Museum. Yeah. Yep, British Museum. And that's the front. It looks like it's quite complete, but when you look at the back, it's it's had a rough day or two. Anyway, but It just so happened Babylon is in Iraq, and Iraq was under a British protectorate when it was discovered. Thus, it went to England. Of course, the Iraqis probably would like it back. Now, so in 536 BC, the people start coming. Now, remember I described for you Cyrus the Great. Cyrus the Great was a military leader that literally traveled with his troops on a regular basis. Now, the drawing back here of this big ziggurat is a bit, how would I describe it? Artistic license. They weren't quite that large. All right? Cyrus the Great was killed in battle, and he in turn was brought back to Persarga, and his tomb is there today. It was quite a, it was literally called the Plaza of Peace, and his tomb is there today. The thing is when God chooses to mention an ancient king, he does it for lots of reasons. It gives you a timestamp. It also gives you a perspective on what all the geopolitical realities were at the time, okay? You just don't read over those dates or those people and just kind of ignore them. When Jesus, the taxation on Jesus' birth, what emperor was that? Augustus. All right, was Augustus. That's rather important because Augustus has a lot in common with the inheritor of the kingdom, this person Darius over here. Sabius the First died in battle as well. Some people say he may have been killed by Darius and his compadres, but in any case. Now, Darius the Great. What are a couple of the ways you can keep an empire together? A couple of the ways. Point of a gun. What does that eventually end up as? Like happened to the Assyrians. Like happened to the Babylonians. Remember, they took Jerusalem, right? They did it at the end of the gun. What's another way? You always have it as in the holster, you know, as a threat, but how does Washington, D.C. keep all of the states in line? Money. How it flows. Okay? Hey, if you stick with us, you'll be a lot better off. You buy them off. Remember, we're talking about people of the world. They're only thinking about power, themselves, money. These are the motivators. Or fear. Okay? So, Darius the Great built a governmental system, all right, and as you read Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther and Haggai and Zechariah, this is the world that it was in, and the Second Temple was completed in 516 with the help, financial help, and the political help of Darius the First or Darius the Great. Darius, remember, he didn't really like this place, so he built his own place, Persepolis, and Shushan, or Susa, at identically the same time. You've seen this picture before. This is his palace here. That over there is the gateway, the gate of all nations. Now, why in the world would somebody like Darius say this is the gate of all nations? Ed? All the satraps, or the governors, would be another word to be just as accurate, but satrap is their name for them, they would travel on a regular basis and report from all the states. It would be the very same thing as the Capitol building, and you have all the representatives from each of the states going there. But instead of like President Trump has to have, you know, things get passed and laws made, you're the big kahuna. Okay? You make a choice and everybody goes, yes, sir. Now, maybe Trump would like it that way. I'm not so sure that's the way we want it to be. But that's the front of the gate of nations. That is the same view that you'd have if you were a satrap. Pete, you're the satrap of Egypt. Now, your clothes are not necessarily what you're wearing today, but you would walk through, all right? Sandy, normally it wasn't a woman, but Sandy, you're the satrap of Macedonia because they were a client state. Sister, you come from India. Brother, you're from Libya. We're talking all the nations that now make up the Middle East and most of North Africa, all the way to the Himalayas, Afghanistan, Pakistan, northern India, all those had representatives that would come and appear. They would walk through there. And look at all the different ones. Now you're probably going to say, well, how do we know who they are? A matter of fact, if you look in Persepolis, there's a whole list of all of the satraps and the clothing that would be applicable to them. Other people need to know who you represent as well. Clothing was very, for lack of a better term, ethnic. Okay? And even here, who? Jews. Okay? Now, so here you have the two capitals. So when you read Esther and she's in Susa, realize that the king can rule from any one of these cities that they want to. And it was one of the ruling cities. Now, when you have King Darius and you have palaces, right? Each palace had its own name, the Tekara. This is the palace at Persepolis, and a good portion of it still stands. And who do you think these people are? They look like soldiers, yep. Most Bible scholars, not Bible scholars, or historical Persian scholars believe these are representatives of the immortals. And who are the immortals? Anybody? They were the some 10,000 strong direct bodyguard of the Persian king, just like the Praetorian Guard was of the emperor. The Romans didn't figure all this out on their own. Darius figured out he needed this group. They were special forces all combined with the Secret Service at the same time. All right? Now, why would a king put on his palace pictures of his soldiers? Anybody? Morale? Hey, look, I put you on my palace. Not a bad thing. These are the guys that can kill you just as easy as defend you. What else? Remember, you only rule by a few things: power, money, or fear. Okay. By the way, in Susa, it was called the Apadana Palace, and this is a drawing. They both were virtually clones of each other, but a rather block-looking building with all sorts of fancy work. And many of these are located all over the world. One of the top of the columns here is actually in the Louvre. And to give you a little picture, I showed you this before, but you see the same picture. The artist took some license. There's not as many of the immortals, but he would come out and make these great edicts from in front of his palace. And now, you're Darius I. Most of your life was a soldier until you became the emperor or king. Where are you going to go? Where do you want to go? I want more land, more property. I can't go into the desert of Saudi Arabia. Ack, who wants that? I can't go into the Sahara. Ack, I don't want that. I'm not going up in them snowy mountains of the Himalayas. I can't do that. So where are you going to go? Europe. So he literally fights a battle called Marathon. It was a naval land battle right here. Now, how many of you have run marathons? Anybody run marathons? Anybody run marathons? Well, why do we call it a marathon? It's because of this battle. And we'll get to that in a minute. But Marathon was rather special. Darius I had never failed at anything in his entire life. And so he takes this massive navy amphibious landing against the Greeks, and this guy called Themistocles literally rallies the Greeks, specifically the Athenians and the Plataeans, and they didn't let him land. A few landed, but then they hit him like a tidal wave. So then they started even crawling in the ships. And Darius I said, this is going bad. So he pulls away and goes back home. And that happened in 490 BC. All right? That's what Marathon looks like today. And this is where the battle was. These have been planted afterwards. But there's marshes on both sides that are pretty nasty. So the troops, this is a perceived view of the battle plan. The Greek center broke and then re-rallied, and they pushed these guys right back into the sea. And then they started crawling on the ships and killing the sailors. It went so bad that literally, wait a minute here. We were supposed to land, get all place, everybody all together, and everything would be great. The reason I spend so much time on this, if you look back through American history, you will find points in history where decisions were made or battles were done that literally give us the nation we have today. That would have never happened unless in the past those things happened. God's divine will transpired through all of human history to bring us to where we sit today. This is one of the key battles in history that allows us to be Europeans and not, you know, instead of speaking Farsi, we speak European language. Well, Athens literally expected their troops to die on the battlefield, and massive Darius was going to come and burn their city to the ground. So a runner was sent after the battle was won, and in indubitable Greek style, marathon runners ran naked. And they ran in and reported to the elders of Athens, and voila, we are saved. And thus the idea of a marathon was created as a long-distance run. If you go there today, you'll find these hills. Please don't confuse them as hills, because inside of those are the Athenian dead and the Plataean dead from the Battle of Marathon. And by the way, I don't know the story of how this eventually got to the Royal Ontario Museum in Toronto, but this is an actual helmet and the skull within it of one of the hoplites that died at this battle. Asbest. One of the few actually existing helmets from that era. Now, if you go to Toronto, this used to be the museum, and then they said that's not big enough, so they built the crystal. It's weird. When you have an old building, you can't make it look the same. So I know what we'll do. We'll do something totally weird. And they built the crystal. Have you looked at the Louvre? What sits out in front of the Louvre? The glass pyramid. Because the Louvre was so old, they needed something to kind of spruce it up some. So if your next king saw that Darius was smashed by the Greeks, what do you think he went and did? He went back, and that's where we had Thermopylae from last week. All right. But soon thereafter, that same year, a few months later, in 480, was the Battle of Salamis. Okay? Maybe I shouldn't have inserted this, but this is Darius the Great's tomb right here. And above each of them is a list of the nations that are in their rule. Yeah, they actually look very much the same. Some nations are added, some are combined between them. All right. But this is Darius the First. This is Darius the Second. And that's Artaxerxes. This is to be the person that was the king at the time of Esther. And that's where Actually, Xerxes' tomb was. There wasn't room here. So Xerxes is over here against the wall. We normally see this list with pictures from Xerxes because the rock here is different and holds. And this is where the picture comes. The soldiers and the dress that each of them respective have. And so he goes back and goes north. Remember, Macedonia and Thrace were already part of the empire, and they want to take Athens and Plataea and Sparta. This is the time Queen Esther. And then you get to Darius III, and that's where you have a son of, actually a grandson of the Macedonian king that was at the battle of Salamis and Plataea, and he grew up hating the Persians, and his name was Alexander the Great. A lot of people attribute to Alexander the idea of having one universal language, having a location where all knowledge is kept in one place, having a common financial system and business system. Many of those concepts flowed out of the Persian Empire. He certainly perfected them. And him and his cavalry beat Darius III. And that's Gaugamela today. From 536 to 516 BC is when the exiles return. You have some 16 years after they've built the platform. It just sits there. And then they finish the second temple in 516. Getting people to go from just a platform to the temple being built, God sent two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. This is a picture of Zechariah. And the phrase, whom Jehovah remembers. I've read a couple commentaries that view that as not Zechariah being the person that God remembers, but Israel who God remembers, or anybody that is in God's sight. Now, remember we talked about most of the prophecies, all of Haggai, happened in just, 5 months, 4 months, but Zechariah had two messages, and those came in, at least so far what we've seen, came in the 8th month and the 11th month. Now, how many of you would like to have the job when you wake up in the morning, you get to move that 2-ton stone up on that temple? Anybody want that job? I'm thinking none of us, next time you go to work, boy, I hate this job. I'm thinking many of our ancestors had much worse jobs than that, okay? And they used actually walking cranes where they'd put guys inside and they would walk the crane to pull the ropes because you had leverage, all right? And the bigger the drum, the bigger the load you could lift. And we've talked about Herod's temple was much expanded, much more opulent and renovated, more beautiful. But eventually, ultimately, it was destroyed. In what year was the temple destroyed? Brother, sister? 70 AD. Now it's important. Both Haggai and Zechariah were prophets. They saw a future. They saw this destruction. They saw the future building of what you might call the end times temple, the third temple. Okay. They also saw the ultimate new world, new heaven and new earth. All right. And so we're in the 8 visions portion, right? And last week we started in chapter 1 of Zechariah. Upon the 24th day of the 11th month, this is the second vision. And we saw the horses last week, right? And horses, white horse. What does the white horse represent? We went all the way back to Revelation to the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse. Okay, white horse. Remember, when Jesus comes, he comes on a white horse, the king. All right. What is the red horse? Well, the white horse is purity, righteousness, and certainly royalty. Okay. The red horse. War. War, certainly. Well, all the horses represent war, but it's specifically it's red because of the blood. And if you're in the book in Revelation, that word there means fiery red. It's not like Sandy and I had an interesting discussion about red horses. And what that taught me was is that everybody looks at horses' colors different. Okay? And so remember, the prophets were looking, when they saw this horse, Zechariah did, he was looking someplace. He was looking not only near, but far. All right? The horses appeared in chapter 1 in the myrtle trees. The myrtle trees. Now, I'm sorry I didn't get to share with you before, but I thought it was worthy enough. Why myrtle trees? Anybody? Myrtle trees? Anybody? I really tried to try, I did a little study on that. I came across an interesting perspective. Myrtle trees are one of the, in the Feast of Tabernacles, or booths, okay, or Sukkot, they actually have a wave offering they do for 4 days. And that wave offering is actually based on that is actually based off of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 40. Let's turn back there. Back to 23, verse 40. This is supposed to be come out and waved. Now, the words in English, even the Jews to this day have some question, even the, what you'd call conservative, Talmudic, or Hasidic Jews have some question if this is absolutely true, which one of these are, but you can read verse 40 there. You shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook. Okay? And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. How many days? 7 days. Okay, so it just so happens that today, these leaves right here are those myrtle trees. All right? Now, each of those, this is the Talmudic symbolism, the lavla is the date palm. It has taste but no smell, symbolizes those who study Torah but do not possess good deeds. The hadas, or myrtle, has a good smell but no taste, and symbolizes those who possess good deeds but do not study the Word of God, or the Torah. The areva is a willow, has neither taste nor smell, symbolizing those who lack both Torah and good deeds. And the etrog, which is kind of a citron fruit, it's this bulbous-looking thing. It's almost like a super lemon combined with a lime. Has both good taste and good smell, symbolizing those that have both Torah and good deeds. The way the Jews look at the myrtle is what? Is a good smell, but they do some good deeds, but they're really not students of the word. Zechariah was put into a position with the myrtle trees. The nation, how much knowledge did the nation have of the Jewish scriptures at the time? They were Jews. It's kind of like today. We're Jews. But there's lots of Jews. Many of them are even just pure secular. They're not students of the word. Okay? So we looked at the horses, different colors. And then we get to the last of chapter 1 of Zechariah. Verse 17. Chapter 1. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities, through prosperity, shall be spread abroad, and the Lord shall confirm Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. Verse 18. Then I lifted up mine eyes, and saw, and behold, what? Four horns. I was looking for a picture with four horns. I only found a picture with two horns, and then I proceeded to flip it. Okay, all right? And he said unto the angel and talked to me, what be these? So if you don't have an idea what the horns are, don't worry about it. Zechariah didn't have a clue either at first. What be these? And he answered, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and what? These are the horns. Horns symbolize power. Horns were present on the altar, on the altar of incense. Horns, I even have a picture of how the actual Persians made horns on their statues. They would cut the statue out, and then they would cut the horns separate and attach them to the statue. Ting, easy to knock off, right? The horns. But what are they? These are the nations which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Now remember this picture? Where does this picture come from? A vision somebody had many years before. A person called Nebuchadnezzar. And who was the one that told him what it meant? Daniel. Okay? Nebuchadnezzar saw a great statue with a head of gold and arms and chest of silver and then bronze, basically middle, and then iron, and then the iron breaks into two paths, and then eventually iron and clay. Have you ever wondered where people get the perspective that there's going to be a resurrection of the Roman Empire in end times? It's from the statue. The Roman Empire is gone. It actually broke into two parts. The Western Empire and the Eastern Empire, you know it as Byzantium. So it actually broke into two tracks. But in end times, it's going to rise again with iron and clay mixture. But you have Babylon scattered the Jews. The Achaemenid Empire allowed them to go back, but didn't. The Greeks, they ruled, both the Achaemenids and the Greeks ruled over Israel, and so did the Romans. There was a small time when you had the Hasmoneans that they ruled, but it was just a short period of time. But these are basically normally considered the four empires that are symbolized by the horns. Remember, here is where Zechariah is seeing the prophecy. He's actually looking into the future to the four horns. Okay? They all hadn't happened yet. So let's read on. Verse 20. And the Lord showed me four carpenters. Carpenters. Now, when I... Sandy? What's a carpenter? Tammy, what's a carpenter? Skilled craftsman. It just so happens that both your definitions are very akin to what's trying to come across here. What's the difference between a carpenter and an artisan? What's an artisan? Could I be a carpenter and an artisan all at the same time? The truth is that when you see carpenter in the Old Testament, carpenter in the Old Testament and in the New, they were more than just a person that put studs together. Okay? They were stonemasons. They were also designers. They would design the very furniture. There was no look up on the internet, here's a set of plans, okay, and I can, you know, make my cabinet. They had to know. What? Now they had many, many tools, okay? Many tools, all right? These are pictures of some of the ones of during Roman times, but the tools hadn't changed virtually none at all. They were all by hand. Actually, during Roman times, they actually had water-driven saws and other things at large facilities if that was available to them. But these are more of what you'd see like Joseph had. Let's read what the carpenters do, the builders, the artisans do. And then said I, what came these to do? And he spake, saying, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man lift up his head, but these are come to fray them. What does the word fray mean? Fray. The word is used two other places in Deuteronomy and in Jeremiah. And in both those cases, it has to do with birds eating a carcass. Okay? And when you shoo the birds away, you frighten them, but you make them deathly scared when they fly away and run away. They don't come back. So the whole idea is the carpenters, and I haven't heard... Have you ever read a Bible commentary and then there's a real difficult piece and it's got a lot of clarity, a lot of clarity, a lot of clarity, and all of a sudden, nothing? That's what I run into on the carpenters. The builders, the artisans, are the ones that are going to destroy these other nations. Okay? But these are they that come to fray them, to cast out the horns of the who? Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it. All right? So, literally, the Lord is giving Zechariah a vision of not only the past, but the future as well. Okay? Let's read on. Get into chapter 2. I lifted up mine eyes again and looked and beheld a man with a measuring line in his hand. And said I, whither goest thou? And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof and what is the length thereof. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him. And said unto him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and the cattle therein. When does Jerusalem not have walls? What? It's got walls now. They're inside the city, right? Not during Zechariah's time, they hadn't been built yet, but they eventually got built by the end of Nehemiah. The final age. Remember, the colors are on the what? The foundations of the different colors of stone. Okay? They have gates, but there's really no walls. Because there's so much, they can't build walls around it. For I said, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. When is Jesus the glory in the midst of Jerusalem? Let's go back to Revelation. Revelation, almost to the end. Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21. If you go back to verse 19, you'll see the first foundation of the city. And you get to verse 22. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither the moon, to shine on it, for the glory of God did enlighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Just as much as light that we see, the truth of the light of His Word is just permeate the whole place. And in a sense, you have Zechariah seeing that, and Davy's outside the door, and I can't get to this about apple of the eye because there's a lot of really cool verses to deal with that, so we'll save that for next week, okay? I got 2 minutes. Any questions? It's a difficult book. Bible scholars literally say this is the most obscure, or we don't have all the light we'd like to have, okay? So... if you guys have a perspective on some of this or got a good commentary you'd like to recommend to me, I'd certainly look at it. I normally take Ironsides, Gills, who was the pastor of Spurgeon's church 100 years before Spurgeon got it. I tried to go both places, and then I got some simple ones. I guess you might call them more Bible study outlines to how to go through the book. But anyway, let's close in a word of prayer. And truly, I can give you the links to both of those if you're interested for those for your own study. Especially the Gill ones are in public domain. All I caution you is that it's like going to a seminary lesson on the Word of God, which isn't a bad thing sometimes. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. We ask that you just watch over our church, watch over the morning services, everything from the special music to the message. Lord, if there's anyone unsaved here today, may this be the day that you touch their heart and they answer the call of the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.